The following program was made possible by the generosity of those who have determined to hold fast to the true Roman Catholic religion, as expounded by the Roman Catholic Church before the disasters of Vatican II and the so-called New Mass.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by that same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in its consolation. Through Christ our Lord, amen.
Hello and welcome to a special episode of What Catholics Believe. I'm Thomas Nagley. I'm here with Father William Jenkins. We are also joined tonight by a special guest, Mr. Tom Condit. He is a prominent pro-life attorney here in the greater Cincinnati area, and he's returning to the program again tonight. So, Father Jenkins and Mr. Condit, welcome.
Thank you, Tom.
Good to see you.
Thank you so much.
Yes, great to be here with you both. We had a couple topics tonight. Father Jenkins, in our last regularly scheduled What Catholics Believe program, towards the end of the program, you mentioned the ancient judges of Israel and how in the Old Testament God was rather severe, rather harsh with them, and his criticisms, his denunciations of them for some of their misdeeds, to put it lightly.
He threatened to punish them severely for their dishonesty, bribery, taking advantage of the poor and so on, those who could, the defenseless. Rather than defending the defenseless, they were the ones who were spearheading the attacks. So God held them very much to charge for that.
Mm-hmm. And you mentioned, Father, how that would seem to maybe perhaps apply to our situation in our country today, mm-hmm. The state of our society. And we thought, who better to ask about the current state of the judicial system in our society than Mr. Condit here. Mr. Condit, if I believe you have had over 20 years of experience as a civil magistrate, so have some experience in this field. And so we wanted to bring you on tonight, Mr. Condit, and just ask, do you think what Father Jenkins said in the last program about the God being so harsh with these judges, and perhaps does that apply to our society today? What would your take be on that?
Well, I don't see that he's punished them yet, but it's all queued up, for that. I seem to cycle in here every 3 years for a few shows, and when I'm here, you know the judges and lawyers have been misbehaving, right? So it's absolutely true with what's been going on in America. If I have a legal theme for tonight, it's that the rule of law is gone. Okay, that's gone now. Yeah. And I'll tell you, I first said that in 1999 after I handled a series of pro-life cases where picketing, peaceful picketing, and they get arrested and convicted, no constitutional rights there. Maybe that's another good war story for another show. It was quite a case. But that's when I knew the rule of law is gone. I mean, the sophistry and the doublespeak that goes on and the opinions. So that judges, other judges, other lawyers, and even citizens that would take the time to read cases, and they do, they're not going to understand what went on when they read the opinions, because the opinions are dishonest. Okay, and then that becomes precedent for everyone to say, well, that's how that case was decided. I guess we should follow that. It's binding precedent or whatever. So
the judges are dishonest in their writing of their opinions.
Yes, by what they say and what they don't say. And mm-hmm. What I'd like to do is open with my latest war story in that regard, because it's my final appeal is pending in the Ohio Supreme Court right now, and they review very little cases. As we all know, the high courts are too good to hear most cases, and I don't expect them to review this one, but I would like to give the audience the facts of the case to give them an example of this dishonesty, and it's deliberate dishonesty. It's not like, oh, they didn't understand the law, or they might have just neglected to get some facts in there. You got to work hard to be this dishonest, you know. And so here's the facts of the case. Like, out of Delaware County, Ohio, right about 2 hours north of here, a school district called the Olentangy Local School District. And my client, a great Christian patriotic lady named Antoinette Evans, she goes by Tony Evans, self-supporting Italian woman, age 67, was working for years at this public school in that district. And she was a study hall monitor in the cafeteria. So she had contact constantly with all the kids, many different races, colors, creeds in the school district. She was loved by all of them, and she loved them all. One of these Italians with just an oversized heart, you know. So one day she says to one of the students, during a break almost, he was about the only one in the room. She said to him, now this is COVID, this is 2021. She said to the student, can you believe that we got the COVID virus from China and now they are profiting with selling PPE equipment to the United States? And the student kind of laughed and said, yeah, you know, isn't that? Well, by the end of the day, she's suspended from school, told not to come back till there's a hearing. Allegedly, I'm still not sure I believe it, but allegedly some student of partial Asian descent overheard that and was offended.
Okay.
And reported it to the principal, which isn't that what we always learned that growing up, communism, you know, go report on your neighbor, that kind of thing. Reports her, she gets a call, don't come back to school till we have a hearing, we'll set it up. They set up a hearing, not a hearing, a fact-finding meeting. They admit it wasn't a due process hearing where she had a chance to for her rights and everything. And after that fact-finding meeting, within the next day, they just said, we're terminating you. And that was it. And so I don't want to get into all the facts of the case. There's a main point to get to here. So the key to the case, for her, certainly, and for other kind of underground conservative thinking people in the school district, is that, if you'll excuse the expression, that school and the school district as a whole there, it's an orgy of liberal, pro-Marxist, anti-American, pro-homosexual, pro-transgender, just go right down the line. Christian parents, politically conservative parents are very upset by it. None of that ever gets punished. No one ever. And on social media, Tony had gotten disciplined once just for saying something on social media, responding to something that someone said, violated the school social media policy. That was a prior discipline she had. The liberal teachers, social media, free for all, no discipline. Okay, so that's what's going on up there. So anyway, she ended up reaching me, and we filed a lawsuit in federal court. And interestingly, before we ever got to discovery or depositions, we mediated the case and got a $100,000 settlement before anyone ever took a deposition, okay? Mm-hmm. That was a federal lawsuit against the school, okay, the district, all that. But there was an unemployment claim she had made, which was worth, you know, $5,000 or something. We carved that out of the settlement because we wanted the courts to adjudicate and expose what that school district was doing. So we carved that out of the settlement, and they had an unemployment hearing, which was an administrative hearing done by phone. And we piled on four or five parents to tell everything they were unhappy about, and some students. And, you know, we really packed a good record to show really the communist speech versus the Christian patriot speech and how it was treated. So we have an unemployment hearing, and this unemployment hearing officer writes an opinion that's like seven pages long, does not mention any of our evidence, and just says she was fired for just cause. Okay. So we got to appeal that to the courts. And I said, great, we'll get in front of a real judge here, you know, and he's got to review this. He reviews the whole record, which is what he goes by. We write briefs. He writes a 30-page opinion that tells all these things and the various things of her speech and this, that, and the other. Does not say a word about all the evidence in the record, about all the parents who were aggrieved, formed groups, met with the school. You know, it's hilarious. They met with the superintendent wanting somebody to be disciplined for some pro-homosexual thing taught in the classroom or something, you know. The superintendent said, and this is in the record in that case, to fire a teacher at Olentangy Local School District, they have to hit a kid or come to school drunk. That's what he said. Nobody got fired, right, for all their Marxist speech. So that's in the record. I mean, it was powerful what we put in the record. Judge writes, and I make a point in my brief, the hearing officer whose decision you're reviewing ignored all our evidence, right? I'm pushing him on that. He writes a 30-page opinion, does not mention any of our evidence. So anyone reading it is just going to think, well, this is some out-of-hand, out-of-control Italian lady, you know. So I get to go to the Court of Appeals. I go to the Court of Appeals. You get 15 minutes to argue to an appellate panel. I first spend my first 3 minutes saying, this is the most disappointing thing I've seen in all my 35 years of practice, how judges will not address the facts of the case that are what really make it a case, you know? Yeah. And I go and I like, you know, they know it all. They know it all. They write a 30-page opinion summarizing what she's accused of in 5 pages and summarizing our evidence in 32 words. Okay. So I thought, okay, this is deliberate injustice, right? They are not going to, I mean, when you make an equal protection claim, okay, A is treated this way, B is treated this way for no lawful reason, right? How do you analyze that without telling both sides? How do you do that? But they weren't going to do it because they knew if they put our facts in the record, they would have to rule in our favor. They would have to, or they would look corrupt to the general public, right? Mm-hmm. So that's one case that's I took it to the Ohio Supreme Court again. I expect it to be denied review any day, but maybe they'll shock the world and take it. But the point is, this is not an atypical case. I mean, I've seen this for 35 years. Always when fighting for Christian civil liberties, right? Christian speech, conservative political speech, whatever. They can't bear to tell the facts. And so the rule of law is gone.
This is common, you're saying.
It's common. It's common for somebody who's devoted most of my civil litigation towards issues of First Amendment constitutional rights of Christians, of pro-lifers.
This is a liberal judge's bias showing in their judgments and writings of the opinions.
Constantly, and this judge was a Republican. See, we thought, now Franklin County, where Columbus sits, is a really very liberal county. Delaware County, right above it, kind of a conservative county by population, we're told. It's way more Republican and so forth. But this was a Republican judge. I thought, okay, good. He won't tolerate this. Anyway, that's a good example of the rule of law is gone. And now, so why? I'll quit my monologue here in a minute because then feed it back to more of an open discussion. But the question is, why can judges do this? And when you see prosecutors look like they're just bullying people, right? Or even hearing about corrupting a case, you know, even the Fonnie Willis thing down in Georgia, right? And you see the corruption and the lies and everything. How can they do this and feel like they can get away with it? Well, it's one of my favorite topics, and it rarely gets out in the public and talked about. And I'm really so glad I have this opportunity to get it out there to the audience here. They need to understand one of the common law doctrines going back to Europe, right, coming to us from the mother country, are doctrines of judicial immunity and prosecutorial immunity. What it means is that, and I'm going to explain it a little bit in a minute. I got some Supreme Court cases I'll just briefly comment about. What it means is, as long as a judge has proper jurisdiction over the case, okay, it's a case he has the power to hear based on the court he sits in, okay? As long as any judicial act, which include any decision, any order to arrest, anything like that, any decision he makes, he's absolutely immune from any civil liability. The injured litigant cannot sue him. Absolute immunity. The case gets tossed almost as soon as you file it on that ground. Same with prosecutors. Anything done within their prosecutorial duties, even if it's malicious, corrupt, absolute immunity. You can have a prosecutor, you can have a prosecutor on tape admitting to somebody, yeah, I'm prosecuting this guy. I know he's innocent, but I've hated him since the eighth grade when he stole my girlfriend. And I know he's innocent. I'm going to convict him anyway and send him to prison for 10 years. You can have that on tape. He can get criminally prosecuted. You know, he's not immune from criminal prosecution, but the injured guy that he sent off to prison unlawfully, that guy has no remedy against him. So these people are fearless. These people are fearless because they have nothing to fear, okay? Mm-hmm. So I've kind of summarized it here. I want to give you an example of it. And let me start with, this is just a quote from a Supreme Court case. I mean, back in, I think, the 1870s. But the naivety of this statement here, justifying the doctrine of judicial immunity. Although unfairness and injustice to a litigant may result on occasion, it is a general principle of the highest importance to the proper administration of justice that a judicial officer, in exercising the authority vested in him, shall be free to act upon his own convictions without apprehension of personal consequences to himself. So he needs to be free to act on his own convictions, right? What he believes, what he thinks, mm-hmm. not what the law is necessarily, mm-hmm. on his own convictions, right? With no fear of consequences. So that's the principle underlying it. Let me tell you about the case of two judicial immunity cases here decided by the U.S. Supreme Court in 1978. I'm just going to just read a few basic facts so people in this audience will appreciate the outrage here. Mm-hmm. That's not that one. Called Stump versus Sparkman. There was a Judge Stump. And here's the fact. So basically there was a mother who had a somewhat mentally slow, what we used to say mentally retarded daughter who was starting to get active with boys. And she files a petition with the court. And the way it's described, she files a petition stating that the girl had been associated with older youth and young men and had stayed out overnight with them and on one occasion. And she feared the mental capabilities. It was stated that it would be in the daughter's best interest if she underwent a tubal ligation in order to prevent unfortunate circumstances. So bottom line is she files a petition with the judge in the court and gets him to authorize this sterilization. And they tell the girl, who I think was 16 or 17 years old, that she's going in to have her appendix removed. And she goes in and they sterilize her. And then within some years later, she gets married. And her husband find out what happened and that she can't be pregnant. So they sued the judge, sued the hospital or whatever for what went on. The U.S. Supreme Court upheld judicial immunity for that judge. Now, one of the dissenting opinions was really good because he made the point. This isn't even a case. I mean, a petition was put before a judge. It was not filed with the clerk's office. It was not given a case number. There was no notice to the young girl that her rights were at stake. As a juvenile, usually they will appoint a guardian ad litem to protect the interests of a child. None of that, just a secret surgery, completely unauthorized, no form of due process, nothing that happens in a judicial proceeding happened there. And yet they said, well, he's got jurisdiction over this kind of a case, so he gets absolute judicial immunity. I mean, imagine the power given these judges. Mm-hmm. The other case, 1991 case called Morales versus Waco, a municipal court judge was upset that attorneys sometimes were not in his room when the case was being called. Of course, if you're in a big city municipal court, there's multiple courtrooms, attorneys going in and out of various cases. I'm sure that's what was happening. He's upset, though. He tells his bailiff, I want you to go down and find Attorney Jones and seize him, and with excessive force, bring him back here before me. So the bailiff basically goes down, maybe two of them go down to a courtroom, find him, throttle him, you know, beat him up, bring him back, right? And this guy ends up suing the judge, you know, saying, look, this is not even a judicial act. That's one of the big issues. It has to be a judicial act. Well, this isn't a judicial act, ordering people to go beat somebody up, right? That's not what a judge does, right? And Supreme Court of the United States gave him absolute immunity. Can't sue. Now, think about that. Yeah. That was a battery. That was a battery against this attorney, right? This judge, I'm sure, is in there every day convicting people of the crime of battery, right? The use of excessive force by police officers, that's a constitutional civil rights violation. Those were in federal courts all the time, right? The judge is ordering these violations of the law, and he gets absolute immunity. You wonder why these judges are just freewheeling it out there and doing whatever they want? That's America.
Thanks.
It's America now, right?
And by the way,
how many of these prosecutors, DAs, are the Soros creations, right? Quite a few, right?
Well, yeah, I mean, I've just tried to keep up with the news around the country. I've certainly read specific stories of dozens of them, mm-hmm. you know, with all the policies of we're not going to prosecute anybody.
Favoring the criminal.
That steals less than $100,000. Right. Well, that's obvious. Just, you know, implanting communists into our prosecutors' offices.
Mm-hmm. Why? One of our viewers actually recently asked this, but why are you mentioned earlier the Republican judge? Why are judges associated with any political party? Why you wouldn't want your judge to be a politician? I mean, it should seem to be you'd want them to kind of be neutral. Their focus would just be on the law, actually. Applying the law, but why would they be affiliated with any particular political party?
It's a very good question, and I don't think I have a clear answer to it because, well, that's one reason I think that under the U.S. Constitution, federal judges are appointed. Mm-hmm. They don't have to run for, and that's true in some states too. They don't have to campaign. They don't have to, and I even think in Ohio, I think, even though, we'll check on the November ballot, I think in Ohio, they've gone to the point where when judges' names are listed on the ballot, they don't put the R and the D next to them. Mm-hmm. But they're still endorsed by the party. They're financed by the party. There's no doubt they're. But I think for ballot purposes, they don't want the parties to be on there. But Ohio is a state like a lot of states who the judges have to win an election. And it's political, and they're backed by parties, and it's distasteful.
Is that what our founders intended, for judges to actually run and win an election?
Well, keep in mind, our founders were only worried about the United States of America as a country, and the states were free to do what they wanted, right? Back then, they were truly sovereign states and could set up their own judicial systems.
Yeah.
But there's no doubt the party abuse and the party control. Look, I just voted here in our precinct, not far from here in Cincinnati, and if you looked at the ballot, the Republican ballot, almost every person on the ballot was unopposed. Mm-hmm. Did anyone notice that voting in Hamilton County?
Yes, right.
Yeah, I mean, these are the political parties. This is the deal making that goes on with the political parties. They don't want dog eat dog within the party, have a tough primary, eat up all the money. You know, they want the power. In November, they want to win the November election. So you get people running unopposed, and that's not healthy, right? That's not healthy. Mm-hmm. And but that's every state's different.
Yeah. What is the actual proper definition of what a judge's role is? Because I think nowadays you hear this a lot where they will interpret the law. We hear that a lot. Even the Supreme Court justices will be interpreting the law. They're interpreting the Constitution. Is that actually what they're supposed to do? Or are they supposed to simply apply the law as it is?
Well, no. I think you've got to interpret the law because the founders. I mean, there's a legitimate role there. Okay. There's a lot in the law that's, when you understand it, it's very legitimate, logical, and so forth. The question is. Abusing it,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So when you have to interpret the law, you know, whether it was the founders writing the U.S. Constitution, U.S. Congress writing laws, or the states writing laws, they don't think of everything, yeah. Right? I mean, they don't cover everything, and sometimes words are that's why, you know, if you pick up one of the earliest volumes of the Ohio Revised Code, it's all about definitions. Things will be defined. and certain principles of law of statutory construction. You know, if a statute has terms that are inconsistent, so it's actually written into the law how to try to adjudicate ambiguous language or, you know, things like that. So it's all needed in the judiciary. And so the question isn't whether it's legitimate. And sometimes, this is where sometimes, if you look at the judicial philosophies of, say, the conservative textualists like Scalia versus the freewheeling, there's a living constitution that changes every day and we're the ones that'll tell you what it means, of William Brennan and some of, you know, the liberals. That's why, the conservatives are more likely to say, look, the statute just doesn't cover it. I mean, you know, it says certain things, you want it to apply to your situation, but it doesn't. It just doesn't. And so they'll just, you know, whatever you want is denied. The statute doesn't help you. Right? Go to your state legislatures and convince them to clean this law up, right? That is a political process. And a lot of the law, so there's certainly bodies of law of the courts just saying, look, you're asking for a, you know, a just kind of a, what's the term? An advisory opinion. Okay, the law doesn't say it or whatever. There's not, of course, one of the big things too that was almost in your question there, you kind of diverted in a different direction, but the whole thing about a case, and this that Stump versus Sparkman case, here's a perfect example of why that's such an outrage. In the U.S. Constitution, the judges, the courts, they only have jurisdiction over a case or controversy. There's got to be a case or controversy brought before them. Mm-hmm. Sometimes there's no controversy. There's maybe both sides actually want the same thing, or when you heard a case becomes moot. Sometimes deep into the case, something gets resolved, so now the controversy's gone.
Yeah.
Okay, somebody got what they wanted, but they still want an opinion to say they were right. Mm-hmm. You know. And the courts will say, no, there's no case or controversy anymore. It's moot. We're dismissing it. So there's a role to, you know, because again, the laws that are written don't cover everything. There's good, solid, they make sense, you know, but then they get abused. For example, we're freewheeling here now, even now. But after the 2020 election, and there were like 65 lawsuits throughout the United States challenging what went on in all these states, all the election irregularities, the secretaries of state and the governors taking COVID measures, send out ballots to everybody, and all these, that was lawful and unconstitutional in so many ways, because in the U.S. Constitution, it says the state legislatures are the ones who set the election laws. And that's a federal constitutional principle. The state legislators make the state's election laws. Well, suddenly, by executive decree, the governor says, send out ballots to everybody. Well, that was not lawful in that state to do the election that way, right? Mm-hmm. So there were a lot of lawsuits about that. And this is the big states. The reason Trump allegedly lost, there's six states where all the election laws were broke. So you got all kinds of people, citizens, office holders in those states that wanted to challenge the unlawfulness of the elections. And 65 lawsuits, and I believe only at most two, and I think only one of those cases filed ever got to the judge hearing evidence. The rest of them were just dismissed out of hand. That person lacked standing to bring the lawsuit. This is moot, this is filed too early, this is filed too late. Anything not to hear the election cases, all over the country, state and federal. And that's the judges abusing their power. And I'll tell you one of the most inspirational things I remember reading, and I don't know if anyone remembers this, but look, you look at the southern border now. I mean, that is the most criminal, treasonous operation of our government, what's going on at our southern border. There was a case filed, Texas versus Georgia, back during the hot time of the post-election period. And Texas was one of six states. Five others joined it to challenge, maybe there was more than Georgia too, challenge this very thing, the unlawfulness of the elections, right? That the state legislatures are not, it's violating the U.S. Constitution by just the freewheeling way they're doing their elections, right? Mm-hmm. The executive branch has taken them over, mm-hmm. and that was going to be very big. That was going to be very big, and there was a big fight in the Supreme Court that got out, that leaked out in the news, that maybe some of the law clerks reported that the justices were screaming at each other. Mm. They'd never seen that before. That had never been reported. All the civility of, you know, the institution, all that. They were yelling at each other. And one of them quoted, and I can just hear this. One of them quoted Justice Thomas say to Chief Justice John Roberts. And you can hear Thomas's kind of steady, kind of quivering voice a little bit when he's serious. He said, "John, this will be the end of America." Mm-hmm. And I think it was. Mm-hmm. You know, that Thomas understood what was going on. Mm-hmm. Because suddenly the elections were unreliable. And understand, under the U.S. Constitution, if a state is going to sue another state, it can only be filed in the U.S. Supreme Court. So the state of Texas filed the only place they could constitutionally file it, mm-hmm. claiming constitutional violations in other states that are going to directly affect Texas based on who the president is. Mm-hmm. And boy, was that ever true, right?
Absolutely. Yeah.
And those gutless cowards on the U.S. Supreme Court wouldn't hear the case.
No standing. How many states joined with Texas in that?
I think at least five.
I thought there were maybe 18. I thought there were. I thought it was double digits, actually. But regardless.
I could be wrong. It was three mm-hmm. years ago or so, but I could be wrong. It could have been more states than that.
But regardless.
And it could have been more defendants, too. It could have mm-hmm. been some of the other states that were mickeying around with their election mm-hmm. laws.
I see.
But, you know, that was a moment. That may be the moment in history that shows that the U.S. Supreme Court is, whether they are threatened, you know, whether they're threatened or whether they're mm-hmm. really just enemies of our country, mm-hmm. no real justices could behave that way. Mm-hmm. You know, if they want to do their job under the Constitution, it's impossible.
Right.
Well, do you think all of these judges, even the Supreme Court justices, I mean, it seems to be there's some kind of, the way you're describing this, at least, that there's some kind of uniformity in the way that they're acting and they're dishonesty. Do you think there's any larger power giving them some kind of directive here?
Mr. Nagle, you're not a conspiracy theorist, are you?
No, but I know you are. Mm-hmm. So, interesting to hear your take there.
I think my answer is they're highly politicized, right? And so they're there, they think they're there to get things ideologically right from their own viewpoint. That's what the court turned into.
Yeah.
Certainly ever since the Robert Bork, before you were born, probably the Robert Bork thing back in the 80s, yeah. They're highly politicized. You know, they're set up in every way that they're completely independent to do whatever they want to do.
Yeah.
But do I think there's pressure on them? Yeah. Yeah, there probably is. You know, an interesting, I wish I had this documented. One of my law school professors told me this, a long time ago. You know, the case Brown versus Board of Education, that was 1954. And it reversed the holding of Plessy versus Ferguson, which was 1896. Which said it was an equal protection. This is what, 30 plus years after the 14th Amendment went in, the Equal Protection Clause, right after the Civil War. Plessy versus Ferguson was, can there be segregated public schools? And the U.S. Supreme Court said, yes, separate but equal. As long as they're equal, they can be separate. Now, you know, there's pictures in the history books of the nice big schools for the whites and the little shacks for the blacks. Mm-hmm. But that was reversed in 1954 in the case Board versus Brown of Education. And it was a unanimous decision, 9-0, to reverse it. Mm. And the source I can't recall from a law school professor was that the justices were visited by, I'm not sure who, I don't remember. But they were told, this has to be unanimous. With the strife going on in the country and the civil rights, the edge we're on here, this has got to be unanimous because people can't have doubt about it, that you can't have segregation like this. Mm-hmm. I absolutely believe that happened. I can believe that happened. And that, you know, hey, there might have been a couple of judges that were ready to write a dissent. You know, might have been 7-2, but they ended up 9-0. Now, I wish I had a better memory of that, because it's a powerful indication that the judges can be reached politically, financially. And I got to say, just to balance it out, I know a lot of good, honest lawyers, and I've known a lot of good judges that are good and solid, but I think they're overwhelmed by the ones that are compromised. And just, you know, the higher you go, the more powerful the court is, I think the harder it is to find good men up as you go up, you know, men and women. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Father, if we could give a more, Catholic or spiritual perspective on this, everything you're hearing from Mr. Kondo with the state of the judicial system and here in America, are you surprised by any of this that you're hearing? I know you're aware of all this, obviously, but what do you attribute all of this to? If he's talking about these Supreme Court justices being visited, pressure being put on them, even other judges, pressure being put on them, it seems that this would definitely indicate a moral failing, right? A moral problem if they're caving in.
Well, it is a moral problem, Tom. If somebody accepts a judgeship, he's got to be prepared for that. He's got to be prepared that there's going to be moral pressure brought on him, moral or immoral pressure, I should say, to judge things according to his own personal interests. Or he can be flattered, he can be threatened, he can be promised something. Any number of things could come his way to try to sway him, you know. But anybody who accepts a judgeship, you'd think, would have to be the type of person who is, let's say, truly incorruptible, right? They used to say that about Robespierre. Didn't apply to him. But you really need judges who are incorruptible, because they have such virtue, you know. The Catholic Church teaches us that the three highest virtues are theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. But immediately under those come the cardinal or moral virtues of prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. And justice is right up there. It's one of the, of course, principal virtues, and so many other things follow from it, you know. But justice is one of those things. That's why governments exist. They exist precisely to secure rights. Governments did not exist for charity. The church exists for charity. Governments exist to secure the rights, protect the rights of their citizens, right? And that always involves a matter of justice, the virtue of justice. That is why God condemned the unjust judges of Israel so roundly and threatened them with such a very drastic punishment, because they undermine the whole basis of society this way. Basically, if you read what St. Paul writes about the authority given to government, which includes the authority of judgment and also execution of penalties, you know, rewarding the good and punishing the guilty, if you have a so-called justice system, which is, let's say, administered by people who are fundamentally unjust, because they can be swayed by threats or by, let's say, bribes, right? Promises, rewards for going against what they know is right. Basically, you're going to have a system in which the guilty are rewarded and the innocent are punished. And it seems like that is what is happening in the United States of America right now. The innocent are punished for standing up for what's right, and the guilty are rewarded for not only standing up for what's wrong, but just wanton lawlessness, right? It's as though they can get away with anything. Whereas we have law enforcement hounding innocent people for standing up for their own, just for standing up for their own rights, and for opposing criminal behavior. But when you have basically the country in the control of a crime family. When a crime family takes over the authority in the country, right? Yeah. And let's say they take over the executive branch, okay, a crime family, and they've got so much corruption in, let's say, the legislature that it's powerless to stop them. And you've got so much corruption by way of just timidity, you know, or fearfulness in the courts, the judiciary, that they're powerless to stop them or afraid to stop them. Then this crime family is going to turn the entire United States government into one huge criminal enterprise. And everything is going to be, especially the executive power of punishing, is going to be turned against those who would try to stop their criminal, would oppose their criminal activity or expose it. Anybody who would expose it, denounce it, try to resist it, they will be found guilty. They will be criminalized, and they will be punished, probably incarcerated, and so on. Their assets will be attacked. Their liberty will be attacked. Right? They'll be imprisoned. They'll be fined. I mean, this is what happened to the Catholics in England, right? Under Elizabeth, right? If they refused to attend Elizabeth's religious new religion, they were fined, right? If they tried to practice their own faith, they were imprisoned and often put to death as traitors. And that's what that's what happens when you have a criminal, like, and I would refer to Elizabeth in this category because she violated her own coronation oath, right? and then she proceeded to attack the very ones she was bound by oath to protect, and the very faith and the very church she was bound by oath to protect. And she rewarded those who attacked it with her, right? So in any case, that happens wherever you have a criminal, the criminals take power. Wherever the criminals take power, they try to turn the entire country into one enormous criminal enterprise, mm-hmm. where the innocent are punished and the guilty are rewarded. I think we're watching this happening in the courts of America right now. Tom, you're well aware of that, right? You see some of these cases that are being brought right now. You mentioned Fannie Willis, right?
Right.
You didn't mention Letitia James.
I did not. I think I said to you, Father, a day or so ago, watching these Trump cases. I mean, mm-hmm. there's three or four of them brewing, all going all together now in different states. They're unbelievable. They are like watching Minnie Mouse and Daffy Duck run around a courtroom punishing people. Mm-hmm. I mean, you just, judges are clowns.
It's like a Punch and Judy show.
Yes. It's like, are we really being played by the powers that be? Are they actually like putting on kind of a play for us that isn't even real?
Well, you wonder if they're trying to provoke someone to do something.
Oh, yes.
That they can then, you know, bring down the wrath of the DOJ, FBI, CIA, and all that upon them.
No.
Impose martial law. Are they trying to drive it to that point where people just say this is out of control?
In my political view, that's the most logical explanation for what's going on. Mm-hmm. They know that the patriots are out there with their guns, right? The mm-hmm. Second Amendment is the only thing holding it all back right now. Mm-hmm. And I think the powers that be, the communists, because I want to get the word communist back into the national dialogue as much as possible, so mm-hmm. I hope the viewers will pick up on that, right? Don't say far left progressive.
Okay.
No, communist is the word. So I do think our communist government, all three branches, are trying to provoke something where they've got an excuse then to go after the patriots.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, but they're doing it with the J6 right now.
They are.
But that's just kind of a foretaste of what they'd like to do.
I think it is. It's the first roundup of mm-hmm. the communists. And because it was natural for American patriots to want to go to D.C. to protest and be heard about the election, it may well be that they said, boy, this is great. They're coming right to us. Mm-hmm. Let's just get some plants into the crowd, stir up a lot of trouble, and then arrest them all. Mm-hmm. Right? And that's pretty logical mm-hmm. based on what we've seen of what's mm-hmm. happened.
Sure.
But you know, something that came to mind as you were talking, the Supreme Court decided something just in the last week or so. And this is another example of judges doing deliberate injustice, okay, and prosecutors. The prosecutors are totally over the top on this J6, these J6 prosecutions, and the judges eat everything they feed them, just eat it up. The Supreme Court just reversed what was going on there with those D.C. judges who were including to enhance sentencing for extended prison time, a finding that that this involved, now this is during sentencing, that this involved disruption of a judicial proceeding. Mm-hmm. They used that to stick an extra 10 months on for whatever. The Supreme Court swatted that down. Everybody knows what Congress does is not a judicial proceeding. Right? Everybody knows that. There's mm-hmm. three branches of government. The fourth graders know that, right? How in the world can these federal judges justify enhancing the sentences of the J6 people by claiming it was disruption of the judicial? How is that even possible? I mean, the intellectual prostitution that's going on there for them just to hammer these patriots who went there having no idea that most of the time that where they were standing, they were doing anything wrong. Mm-hmm. A judicial proceeding in the U.S. Congress. Mm-hmm. That's deliberate. That's more deliberate injustice. They know what they're doing.
Mm-hmm. Now, these are jury trials, right?
Oh, no, they're not. Oh, no, most of them aren't because mm-hmm. the D.C. Everyone knows the D.C. juries are going to convict them all.
Right.
They're going to these are 95% Hillary voters.
Exactly.
Which is why I get rolling here. I keep jumping. You know, they all, I think most of them gave up, or maybe for the record, they're doing it. There should be a change of venue.
Okay.
There should be, when you can't get a fair trial in a particular venue, the judge has a duty to move it. Let's mm-hmm. move it to Ohio, move it to Virginia, move it. But everyone knows these, in fact, you know, I couldn't believe it. The primary for president just a week or two ago in D.C., you know, Trump got like 900 votes in D.C., 900 mm-hmm. votes in all of Washington, D.C.
Right.
Now, yeah. that's, of course, in a primary election, but no one, right? They're all Democrats voting on mm-hmm. the Democrat ballot. Mm-hmm. There's no real conservatives, just a handful. You can't get a fair trial there. Mm-hmm. And everybody knows, but most of them know it. The lawyers know it. Most of the litigants come to realize it. So they say, look, let's just try to the judge and take, you know, just hope we get some mercy from him, you know.
Mm-hmm. So they have the choice.
They do. Well, they just elect. Mm-hmm. Because a lot of these people they can't afford the attorney fees necessary for this. A jury trial is three times the effort of a bench mm-hmm. trial. Mm-hmm. It's just longer, more drawn out.
Sure. Okay.
Just a lot. It's just a tougher, more work, a lot more work to do a jury trial than a bench trial.
But since the Supreme Court swatted down that extra time,
yes,
one of the attorneys, the lead attorneys now, who was prosecuted, I don't know how many of these J6ers, has said he's going to find a way to add more time. He's going to define them.
Yep.
This is the spirit they have. This is the attitude they have.
Father,
it's so vindictive. It's incredible.
Let me tell you something. Some of the viewers might have seen this, and you might remember it. This is one of my hottest flashpoints about this. Mm. And this is the first time I'm speaking about it publicly, but it won't be the last. Mm. Matthew Graves is the lead district attorney.
He is the one. He is the one who just spoke out there.
He went on 60 Minutes. Did you ever see that?
I did not see that.
He went on 60 Minutes, prime time, you know, 3 years ago or so, after the J6 arrests started mm-hmm. rolling. He bragged on national television that the goal of the arrest to go after the J6 people, after they'd all gone home, right, to the flyover mm-hmm. country, the goal was shock and awe.
Okay.
That was the goal of the Justice Department. That's the message they wanted to send to America, shock and awe. Mm-hmm. Now, that's a term of war, mm-hmm. right? Right. That has nothing to do with the rule of law. Nothing.
Right.
It has nothing to do with justice. And you know what has come up?
Well, it does. It's diametrically opposed to the rule of law.
It is.
Justice in that sense.
And recently, there's a case, U.S. versus Berger from the 1930s that the U.S. Supreme Court decided. And it was brought up in one of the conservative news articles, maybe an interview I saw somebody give. Mm-hmm. The U.S. Supreme Court said special things about prosecutors in that. And it said, you know, more or less, you're representing the people here, okay? Your primary job is to do justice. It's not like to, you know, beat somebody down. Or now I'm ad-libbing here because I don't remember the quote. Mm-hmm. It's not to beat somebody down or claim victory that you got. No, you do justice. That's your special duty, to do justice. Mm-hmm. But Matthew Graves in D.C., shock and awe, which is why, for example, in a different context, but surely closely related in principle, they set a SWAT team to that pro-life family in Pennsylvania to hold the children at gunpoint while they arrested the father who had gotten into a confrontation with some death squad
Mark Houck.
Mark Houck. Yeah. Bring shock and awe to this pro-life family.
Yeah.
It's the same thing. Mm-hmm. That is not Matthew Graves' job. Matthew Graves' job is to do justice. Mm-hmm. And instead, they're reaching for anything they can do to persecute those protesters and to enhance their sentences.
Well, the arrests have increased now.
Yeah.
As we're approaching the election season.
I just saw.
Yeah, they want to, again, drive this point home, shock and awe.
Yeah.
And you saw that the woman who was in charge of the Air Marshals program came out about 6 months ago publicly, and she said that after J6, the Air Marshals were called off of traveling on domestic flights in America to prevent terrorism and hijacking, and they were all assigned to track those who came to the Capitol on January 6th.
To go find them.
Even if they came for like an aunt's birthday or something.
Yeah.
To find them and to follow them. To track them down and to basically keep tabs on them. To watch them.
I had not heard that.
Yeah. The lady who's in charge of the Air Marshals program said this is what the Air Marshals have been doing for the last couple of years. They've not been monitoring the flights, the safety on the flights. The DOJ has got them following, tracking down like bloodhounds, tracking down these J6ers. And they've got people on social media using, you know, footage and to find the people who are there and report them. And they're being financially rewarded for turning them in. Now, you talk about a communist country.
That's right. And moreover,
This is Soviet Russia now.
It is. And that touches on something else that along those lines. Somebody testified in front of Congress, one of the good guys, one of the heroes of the FBI willing to speak out, how the task force for tracking down and prosecuting child pornography, they were pulled off too, to go get the J6ers, right? Mm-hmm. That's the priority of, everywhere. You know, really the Democratic Party and their puppet masters, that you can see their priority on that.
Well, that makes sense, though, if you think about it logically, because those are the government's main enemy.
That's right.
Well, you know, they talk about the Fedsurrection. I don't buy that. I think it's a mistake to call it the Fedsurrection. It's the Demsurrection. It's entirely from beginning to end orchestrated as the Democrat Surrection. There it is. You're right. They said they're coming to Washington. Let's trap them. It was entrapment.
I agree with that. But Father, once in a blue moon, I have to modify your view.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's fine.
I hate to do it on air. No. But I would modify.
I'm not sensitive.
I would modify your view to this extent. It risks to focus anything on the Democrats risks taking well-deserved blame off the Republicans.
Okay.
Because they are largely in on it. They're just playing their role. Mm-hmm. When push comes to shove, they'll always betray us in the crucial vote. Mm-hmm. You know, almost all of them. I would say there's less than 10 in Congress that
your point is well taken. Very confident.
I mean, I know you know.
You know, accusations have been made that they're all compromised by Chinese money.
Yeah.
Do you believe that?
I believe that is substantial, maybe not all of them. I believe there's definitely Chinese money compromising a lot of them. Mm-hmm. I definitely believe that.
I see.
That comes out a lot, actually. That comes out a lot from mm-hmm. different sources.
Right.
But, you know, going back, when you were challenging the FedSurrection thing, you're talking about the federal government and agents like infiltrating the J6 crowd, or were you talking something broader than that?
Well, I think the Democrats realized, okay, we have so many congressmen, so many senators who have pledged to basically reject the election results at the joint session of Congress, where it was going to be certified, I guess, and right? I forget the terminology exactly. I mean, there were a total of 147 lawmakers, senators and congressmen, who pledged to stand up on January 6th and refused to accept and dispute the election results, right?
Right.
They had to stop that. Democrats had to short-circuit that somehow. And while that was going on, they're inviting the Republican or the Trump supporters, or whoever, the MAGA people, yeah, in the doors, right? And basically letting them run, have the run of the place, right? And then accusing them of being insurrectionists.
I fully agree that that's what happened, and I also agree that there were probably some Republicans behind the scenes working with the Democrats on that.
Well, I wouldn't be surprised.
Okay, yeah. But that's there was one more thing. I lost my thought.
Mm-hmm. Well, but it all goes back again to the Department of Justice, so-called, the idea of justice here. Since you took exception to something that I said, I'm going to take some exception to something you said here.
The world's waiting for it, Mama.
Yes, that's right. Well, you mentioned the only thing that's holding them back is the Second Amendment. I think what's the one thing that's holding them back is God's grace, God's mercy. They may be concerned about, I mean, when I say they, I mean the communists, right, in our country, who are pulling the strings right now, they may be concerned that there are those who could physically resist them and that they don't yet have enough control to crush all opposition because of the Second Amendment, right? But I believe that ultimately the fact that that is so, or they believe it is so, is part of the divine mercy that there are good people out there who are praying and sacrificing and beseeching, imploring heaven for mercy for our country, right? And I think ultimately it comes down to that. So I think the solution is not necessarily really, I'm not saying you said this, but I'm saying that there are those who would think, well, the solution is to buy another 1,000 rounds of ammunition. And I'm saying, no, that doesn't really address the root problem. The root problem is our sinfulness, that we are being punished by God because we have become, well, I think, to a great extent, prosperity has bred a certain corruption and immorality. We've allowed millions of babies to be aborted here, voted for politicians who are voting to make that possible. And there's a price to pay for all this. We have to repent. We have to convert, we have to get down on our knees and implore God's mercy. We have to implore the mercy of heaven. We have to be like Nineveh. We have to be like Nineveh with Jonah coming through the streets, very much against his own personal preference, right? Remember that. But nonetheless, we have to respond like the people of Nineveh did long ago. When God said, in 3 days, I will destroy this city, right? And even the king himself came off his throne and sat in ashes, right? And wore sackcloth and sat in ashes and went out a great fast. And we have to do that right now. It's ultimately really only God's mercy that is standing between us and complete disaster, right?
Father, of course I agree with that. I was talking.
I knew you wouldn't disagree.
I was talking with my little political mind and not really the more spiritual dimension.
Yeah.
Right. Of
well,
course.
You're probably interpreting what's holding them back in their mind, that this is the one thing they fear, because they sure don't fear God.
Yeah. Right.
At least they fear something, though. And again, you know, God can use that to protect the good people, right? But you know, it comes down to, Tom, I mean, where do you even start? I mean, you know, you've got the judiciary, right, refusing to even hear cases brought by states looking for redress in the only court of the land where they can find it. And the court says, you have no standing. You have no interest in this. You have no business even, you know, approaching us about this, which is manifestly, I mean, it's a theater of the absurd.
It is.
You know, and it's the kind of thing that you'd make, that would make people start talking about, well, what have I to do with you anymore? What do I have to do with the Supreme Court making a decision like that, with the government of the United States, with the president who comes about that? And it starts people talking, start talking about secession. You know, I have no rights. Our state has no rights here. Remember when Solomon, King Solomon, had died? Ten of the tribes of Israel approached, maybe all 12 did actually, approached the son of Solomon, who was to be his successor, and said, you know, your father was really hard on us, taxing us, and so on and so forth. And we're coming to you, we're asking you to treat us better, more justly. And the son of Solomon said, was it Rehoboam? Said to them, well, go away and come back in, 3 days, and I'll have an answer for you. And he consulted the elders, and the elders said, be gentle, be kind, be just with these people, and they will serve you all the days of their lives. And the young bucks said, crush him, beat him. If your father beat them with whips, you beat him with scorpions. Beat him into submission. That's what the young guys said. He took the advice of the young guys. That's what he told the representatives of the tribes when they came back to him. He said, if my father beat you with whips, I will beat you with scorpions. Now you stop whining and get in line. That's when the 10 northern tribes broke away. They simply said, what have we to do with them? What have we to do with them anymore? And they went on their own. The consequences were disastrous, not only for the 10 northern tribes, but for the 2 southern tribes of Benjamin and Judea. In turn, they were defeated and carried off into exile in subsequent centuries because they were weakened by that, you know. But I mean, that kind of a response, I mean, I know we're talking about 2 different things here, but it might not be the same species of thing. It might not be even the same genus, but it's in the same family, you know, or the same phylum. When the Supreme Court says to the state of Texas and all the other states who are like uniting with this common concern, this common cause, saying you have no standing here. Basically, that's just slamming the door in their face and saying, as far as we're concerned, you know, as American, as states of the United States of America, you have no rights here. Mm-hmm. That's outrageous.
Yes.
And no wonder, you know, you say when that happened, you saw the handwriting on the wall.
Yeah.
Another biblical reference, actually. You saw the handwriting on the wall.
Yeah. Thomas, do we get to go all night? Is this a double feature or what?
No, you know, I always have asked Father to chime in the show with something positive. So I'll ask you. You had a lot of negative things to say tonight. Do you have anything positive that you can end with?
Tom, if you don't mind, no, this is a man who knows the power of the rosary, and he's been a very big promoter of the rosary, right? And the rosaries at the Hamilton County Justice Center, where you've no doubt put in your time,
yep.
Right? And there you are outside on the steps, kneeling down, praying the rosary, right? First Sunday after first Sunday. So, you know, Mr. Condit is not he's no stranger to the spiritual life and the spiritual side of things. So I'm sure he'll have no trouble finding a very encouraging spiritual message for a lay Catholic gentleman like himself.
Well, Father, thank
even
you.
Even if he is a lawyer.
Thank you, Father. And maybe not ironically, my positive comment was going to be exactly, you know, the efforts of Catholic Men for Christ the King. It's been, 3.5 years now, every first Sunday. And the ladies are there with us, of course. And I always think, as Father has said, maybe that's just a big part of what's holding God's hand back, and we need to promote more of it and do it more often. And there's some plans in the work to do that. But for the viewers that aren't near Cincinnati, Ohio, I would urge them all, get public rosaries going. If you got them going, try to double them. I think that's right. It's more important than the Second Amendment.
Mm-hmm. Well, the rosary, Our Lady specifically asked for that, right? It's a matter of actually praying with Mary, because the gospel says that Our Lady kept all the events of our Lord's life in her heart. And when we pray the rosary, that's what we're pondering. The events of our Lord's life, our Lord's life with Our Lady, their lives intertwined, and what the grace of God accomplished in her. So we're in a sense uniting our hearts with her Immaculate Heart and praying the rosary every time we do. But our Lord spoke very often of prayer and fasting as necessary to cast out demons. And that's what we're dealing with here, right? We're dealing with the powers of wickedness in high places here. And prayer and fasting is very, very powerful in drains power right out of them. We can't even imagine how this works, but God does it this way. Our prayer and our fasting actually drains their power away and essentially makes them relatively powerless, if we could get up enough of that. So prayer, the rosary, but the other side of it is fasting. And I really would like to promote, especially since we're now coming to the end of Lent, I really would like to promote at least a day of fasting every day, every week, at least one day, that we choose to fast. Traditionally, in the church's history, abstinence was on Wednesday, Saturday, Sunday, fasting also, right? And you still have the Ember Days that, you know, involve Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday, and so on. So it's very much in the church's mind that we observe fast and abstinence on days other than just Friday, you know, which the church gave us to commemorate the day on which Christ died for us. Sunday is never a day of penance, so never fast and never abstain on Fridays, okay?
On Sundays.
Thank you. To choose some other day of the week, whether it be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and just say, okay, Catholic Men for Christ the King, for example, we are going to unite in this. We're going to fast and abstain every Wednesday. This is going to be one thing that we cannot do, and we'll all do together and be united in that. And we're going to do it for God's mercy, begging God's mercy for our country, right? We're bound by the virtue of justice, an extension of which is the virtue of piety, which leads us to love our family as it leads us, requires us to love our country. So in fulfilling that virtue of being willing to make the sacrifice for our country, if we were called up to fight and die for our country, how many have done that? And I believe we would do that if we were called upon in a just cause. Well, fasting one day a week seems pretty doable, pretty manageable compared to that. So I'd heartily recommend that people take that thought to heart and say, well, I'm going to keep that fast going. That Lenten fast, I'm going to keep it going at least on Tuesday or on Wednesday of the week, whatever it might be. So, just a thought.
Sounds good. Well, Father, thank you. God bless you.
Absolutely. Well, thank you.
Thomas, thank you as always.
Yeah, hope to have you back again soon.
If the lawyers and judges keep misbehaving, I'll be right around the corner.
Well, thanks to all of our viewers for watching this episode of What Catholics Believe. Until next time, we ask that you all remember the words of Our Lady at Fatima, to consecrate yourselves and your families to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and to pray and do penance. Thank you. God bless you.